not convinced. All right. We're only going to go over the first four verses as far as the teaching part today, but we need to read the passage in context. So it's the first 14 verses so we can understand where Paul is going with this. He begins verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your desire to impart truth to us, Lord God, as we dive into your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding. Open the word for us. Break bread with us the way you did with those two disciples. And help us to see the reality of who you are. Put a greater level of hunger and a desire for you and for your word. A greater desire to understand and to grow and to be transformed by you. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. In Jesus, we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. Amen. All right, so Paul has been teaching us. He's been taking us on a journey, the truth about the gospel. And so if you kind of want an outline of where he's going with this, this is the Romans Road to Righteousness. And I've referenced where I got this from there on the bottom, where first he begins to talk about the reality of sin and condemnation in the opening chapters, and then how God revealed righteousness, justification there in the second section, the way of salvation, from 3:21 to 5:21. Then we learned what the justified life looks like, that we have peace with God. I'll send you the link later, okay? That we have peace with God that covers our past, that we have access to now stand in the grace of God, which covers our current condition, and the hope of glory, the future. So a righteous person, a justified person, has this level of security, and now he's not just giving us information, but beginning now in chapter 6, he's going to give us application as to how we are being sanctified. What does this life of salvation look like, and how do we begin to walk this out? It's going to be a long series. I'm only going to give you just a small snippet of it this morning. We only have time for a small portion, but it certainly is not going to answer a lot of questions. Actually, it may raise more questions than it answers, which begs the fact that you need to be a part of the entire series so you can capture all of what's being communicated. Y'all look scared. But what this section does is it really begins to unlock the mystery of what sin is and how we're free from its reign. Which began back in chapter 5 when we looked at either being under Adam or under Christ. The implications of being under Adam meant that you are living in rebellion and that no matter how hard you try, you certainly couldn't get rid of it. You tried your very best to break free from that yoke, but you were not able to do so. And the implications of being under Christ is that you received a free gift of righteousness and you will have now an entirely new nature. You are now a new creation. And this thought really began to develop in chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul made a transition from discussing sins in the plural to sin. If you feel like you're in class this morning, that's okay. We need to learn the scriptures line upon line, precept upon precept, so we can find the freedom that we have in God. So he's talking about here the transition from sins to sin, from the action to the principle, from the fruit to the root. He wants us to know what the root cause is and how to find deliverance from it. So, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 5:21, he talks about substitution, that Jesus, he died for me. He died for my sins. He paid sin's penalty, and I am now justified. Okay? From chapter 6 to 8, the main focus will be identification. That now, not just he died for me, but that I died with him when he died. The action on the cross doesn't just mean that he paid the price for my sins and now I'm free, but now I got to figure it out. It's so much more than that. When he died, I died with him. And here in the first section, Jesus died for my sins, as you can see there. But here, Jesus died unto sin. And we want to explain what that means. He died unto sin. And that he didn't just pay sin's penalty, but here he is breaking the power. He has broken the power of sin. This is critical. We're not just justified, but now he is working something out in our lives to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Good job, class. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so Paul is saying, listen, Christian, here's how this works. The root cause of sins is the reigning power of sin. All these things on the peripheral, on the outside, we think, okay, I'm dealing with foolishness or pride or blasphemy or adultery or theft or covetousness. I'm dealing with these things. If only I had a little bit of victory over, and then you begin to name different things. This is just a small sampling. If only I had a little bit of victory over my anger. If I had a little bit of victory over my lust. If I had a little victory over my covetousness. If only I had some victory, I would feel so much better. But you're not realizing, and I'm not realizing, our main battle is not with the peripheral things on the outside. What's really happening is there's something called sin, big S-I-N, capital S-I-N, that is the root cause of all of these things coming into play. And what Jesus did on the cross took care of that centerpiece. It's a condition. Sin is a condition. It's a state of being. It's one that is independent of God. Sin wants to be independent of God. You know how when God spoke the world into being, how he formed the world? Here's the earth, and the earth is orbiting around the sun, the S-U-N, right? Yes? All right, so the earth is orbiting around the sun. If the earth was any further away or decided at some point it wants to separate itself or isolate itself from the sun, the S-U-N, what would happen to it? It would immediately begin to decay and die because we cannot survive without the energy, without the life that the sun is offering to the earth. Everything is in perfect order. When it wants isolation, it brings about a level of death. And this is exactly what sin does to a person. It wants us to be isolated and separated from the sun, but not S-U-N, but from the S-O-N. Just as Adam then wanted to make a choice to be separated from God back in the garden, and he said, no, I'm going to choose to do things my way. I want to orbit around myself. I want to be the center. I don't want God to be the center. I want to be the center. This is the heart of sin. And so a person in this fear of sin may try to be free, but like quicksand, the more you try to get out, the deeper you sink into it. I am trying to be free from certain things, and the harder that I try, the more I feel the opposition, and the deeper I find myself engrossed into it. Am I communicating with anybody? What is the solution then? Jesus took care of the sin problem, the capital S-I-N problem, on the cross. The power of sin's reign now has been broken. I am no longer under the sphere of sin. I am now under a completely different sphere. And as we go through the learning process in our walk with God, as we are learning what that means to be justified, and as we're learning now the process of being sanctified, what's happening is there is ample grace to cover us on that journey. Where sin abounds, in our last text that we read last time together, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, or grace super abounds. The highest mountain is not high enough where the flood of God's grace can overflow and to cover us. And so Paul knows from experience that a question immediately comes up in any discussion of the gospel, that if our good deeds are worthless for earning our salvation, then why be good at all? And here's where we begin with verse 1, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That if the gospel says you are saved by grace, not by living a good life, won't that message leave the door to immoral living? Won't this teaching on grace encourage people to sin even more? kind of opens the door there. Well, that's something for those of you who like big words. That's something called antinomianism. Anto who? Antinomianism. It's a $6 word. Which basically means a distorted teaching that rejects laws and argues against moral and religious norms. It's a viewpoint. It's a worldview on freedom that has gone absolutely mad and berserk. It leads a person to say, well, if the more I sin, the more there is grace, then I'm going to sin like crazy so God can keep extending grace to me and he would be glorified. This is an actual thing. People actually believe this. But you know what? This question would never come up if Paul preached salvation by works. And this is why I feel like a lot of times churches or ministers or pastors stray away from teaching on grace, and we get up and we tell people, you have to, you need to, you should, you ought to. And you know what? There's something in my flesh that likes that. Because I want to be able to try and figure it out and flex and say, yes, I need to pray more. I need to read more. I need to serve more. I need to, and fill in the blank more, more, more. And our flesh likes that. Our flesh craves that. Why? Because it allows me to try to do something in my own strength because I want to be the center of my universe. Subtle, isn't it? But when we teach on grace, God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor coming your way, it opens up the door for these kinds of questions. But it's only asked by someone who doesn't understand either law or grace. And actually, it suggests that the one asking is still enslaved to the power of sin. The one who's asking this question, well, doesn't my freedom now open the door for me to sin even more? Like when God says, I'm going to cover you with grace as you're going through the process of learning, I'm just going to keep covering you with grace. Well, then I should just keep on sinning then so that God can give me more and more grace. You don't understand the gospel or what he's trying to communicate in any way, shape, or form, and you are covered in sin. You don't fully understand. So Paul, here in verse 2, he says, certainly not. By no means. May it never be. Perish the thought. That's what he's saying. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Because listen, our newfound freedom is not a license to sin. A Christian cannot continue to live under the reigning power of sin. It is impossible. A person who really has been saved cannot continue to live under that kind of domain. Dr. Donald Barnhouse said this. He says, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. In other words, what he's saying is, now that you're saved and justified, that begins a process of a whole new life where I now want to, I'm desiring to live a holy life. And if that desire to live a holy life isn't there, it's a good indication I was never saved. That's what he's talking about here. Why? Because we have died to sin. He's describing something that already happened. This is not Paul encouraging believers not to sin. That's not what he's saying. He's proclaiming a statement of fact. And we really need to understand this because listen, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Christian living depends on Christian learning. First there's doctrine and then there's duty. First you have to understand and then you can put that into practice. Because if Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. If a Christian is ignorant, he will remain impotent. So the basic truth that Paul was teaching is simply this. Here's what die to sin does not mean. Die to sin does not mean we no longer want to sin. That's not what it means. Otherwise, Paul would not have written verse 12, where he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And in chapter 7, Paul will talk about the struggle of the sinful desires that is within every single believer. So it doesn't mean that we do not want to sin any longer. Die to sin does not mean we are slowly moving away from sin, that sin is somehow weakening in us. That's not what he's saying at all. Because the term dead is actually in the aorist tense, which means it was a single, once and done action. It's not something that's repeated on a regular basis. It has happened already in the past. So he's not referring to a continual process. He's not saying, do your best to sin less. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not how this works. So here's what he is saying. Died to sin means the moment you became a Christian, you are no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. That has been broken off of your life. You just need to begin to understand. Is it getting warm in here? You just need to begin to understand it, that you are no longer under that dominion, under that camp, under that rule. And each person living is either under the rule of sin or of grace. And it's an absolute contradiction for a Christian to be living in sin when you have died to it. When you have died to it. Death is a definite act in the past tense. Once for all, a definite break with sin was made. That's part of your identity as a believer. But you cannot therefore live in sin. You cannot go on practice that particular sin. And if a man lives in sin, if he abides in sin, if he continues in sin, he or she is not a believer. Real believers are under the reign of grace. There's a new power at work in our lives, and that is ruling us. And we have changed our kingdoms once and forever. Our kingdoms have now been changed. Sin no longer controls us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Colossians 1 and 13 puts it this way. For he, that is God, or Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's what he has done for us. Not just that. But again, for you died. It's a one-time occurrence that's already happened in the past. And your life is now where? Hidden with Christ in God. Picture two spheres with me. Picture two realms with me. Picture two arenas with me. One is the arena of sin and death. And the other is the arena of grace and righteousness and life. And the only way to move from one to the other is by way of a bridge. And that bridge was the cross of Jesus. And that's how one moves from one to the next. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Acts 26, when he's talking about to open their eyes and turn them from darkness and to light, from the power of Satan to God, from one realm to another. First John from the Amplified said, I think in a very clear way, a little lengthy, but I think it's definitely worth the read. He says, no one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin, because God's seed, his principle of life, the essence of his righteous character, remains permanently in him who is born again, who was reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. And he who is born again cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin, because he is born of God and longs to please him. Can it be any clearer? I can't continue practicing habitually sin. And I know questions are maybe rising up in your heart right now. Okay, well, what about? We'll get there. We're no longer in the sphere of sin. So a believer cannot continue in the life of sin because he's been repositioned under grace. Under grace. So then why is sin still a part of my life? Why is it a part of a believer's life? One illustration puts it this way. If a wicked military force had complete control of a country, and then a good army came to set them free and invaded, the good army would throw the wicked force out of power and give freedom back to its people. But if the out-of-power soldiers, if that old army, those wicked guys, could still live on the outskirts, you know, they could still create problems for those who are now living in the rightful government. It could impose its will on part of the country, and even though it can never really get back into power, it can harass them. So having died to sin doesn't mean that sin no longer is within you, or that it doesn't have power to influence you, because it does. It absolutely does. But it can no longer dictate to you. It can no longer what? It can no longer dictate to you. Though you may obey it, the fact remains, you don't have to obey it. I wish someone had told me this when I first got saved. I wish someone had explained this truth to me when I first became a young believer. So I wouldn't have had years of struggle with certain things that were a cycle in my life. I wish someone had said to me this truth that would have helped set my heart free, that it doesn't have to dictate to me any longer. Listen, we have died to it, and it has died to us. Your new position now gives you victory over sin. And because of this living union with Christ, the believer has totally new relationship to sin. We can say no. So the argument still stands. What about the fact that I'm still sinning, though? You really haven't answered the question. We're going to continue to answer this question as we go through chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I'll give you just a quick snippet right now. It's important to distinguish between the truth of Jesus' finished work and my experience. It's important to distinguish between the finished work of Christ and my personal experience. Position and experience are not always the same. For example, when slavery was abolished, many of the slaves didn't know what to do with their newfound freedom. When the emancipation was declared, it took time for them to learn the meaning of freedom. And often when they saw their old master, they trembled because they forgot that they were free. It took them time to unlearn what they've learned, and it took them time to adjust to being free. So Paul now goes on to say, to explain when and how you died to sin in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" What does that mean? It means that when I became a Christian, the Bible says my life is now fused with the life of Christ. As a believer, my life now is fused together, knit together, woven together. I am immersed into Jesus. When you became a Christian, your life was immersed into our Lord. You are fused with him. You are baptized into him. What does that word baptized mean? Well, to understand something in the Bible, go to another passage in the Bible to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. The best commentary on the scriptures are the scriptures. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness being baptized into Moses. What does that mean? What it means is to come under the authority of Moses, to participate in the Mosaic leadership, to participate in his privilege, and to participate in his blessings. In other words, that which God did in Moses' life reached the people who followed him. And so Paul is talking about our immersion into Christ, that his leadership, his privilege, and his blessings also now belong to me. And so when you became a Christian, you became one with him, which speaks of an intimate personal relationship with him. And so Paul is saying, it's impossible for anyone who understands baptism to live this sinful kind of life. Why? Because baptism wasn't this pleasant thing when he spoke about it, because Jesus referred to the cross in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He spoke of the cross as a baptism. He says, we have been baptized into Christ. And yeah, we're going to have a baptism of water, and it's going to be nice, and we're going to put you down in the water gently and then pull you up after a few seconds. Or if you haven't been good, maybe a few extra long seconds. If you show up late to church, a few extra long seconds. Sorry, that was my flesh. Sorry. Preachers get in the flesh sometimes. I think it's the heat in here. We'll blame it on something. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying that my cross was a baptism. It was violent. It was what? It was a violent kind of a thing. And as believers, we are baptized into his death and identified with his death and with his burial. And he highlights the fact that not only were we, not only have we died with him, but we were buried with him. I don't know how many funerals you've been to, but that final stage when the car rolls up and the casket comes out of the back of that vehicle, and the pallbearers take that box, that casket, and they lay it there right where they're supposed to as they're ready to bring it down. That says it all right there. That's the final stage. Not only has the person passed away, and the coroner came and wrote the certificate, and the doctors all confirmed they're gone. You go to the church or wherever, and you do your little thing, and then the cart rolls up, and the casket is there, and they're ready to put it down, buried. It's the final seal. Listen, our baptism into Christ, when he violently died, we violently died with him. It was a once-for-all kind of death. It's final. It is complete. So believers in the first century understood baptism as a fixed sign of faith. Believers in the first century, and many parts around the world today, they understand baptism as a sign, a symbol of your faith in Christ. And that's why in Titus 3 and 5, it says, we were washed with the washing of regeneration. We were washed with the washing of regeneration. Acts 22 and 16 says, our sins are washed away. And the reason why we do it basically is because Jesus told us to. Where? Right here. Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. He's talking about water. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The role of baptism simply serves as an outward symbol of an inward commitment that I've now completed my life. I've dedicated my life completely to Him. And when we believe, we are united with Christ so that whatever is true of Jesus is now legally true of us. Since Christ died and dead people are free from sin, we also are freed from sin. You can't tempt a dead person. You can't put a double-double cheeseburger in front of a dead person and expect them to respond or to react. You can't even take some weights from the gym and put them on the chest of a dead person and expect them to respond or react in any kind of certain way. Why? Because they are dead. That's the imagery that the scripture is telling us, that as a believer, you are dead to sin. You are no longer under the realm of sin. You don't have to respond to it anymore. So, it's impossible for a person to continue in the same relationship with sin that he had as before, because he has been fused with Jesus, who is eternally holy. When you have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, He is holy. And believing this truth is the key that will help set your mind and your heart free to begin to walk this journey of being free. We'll get to the practical side. We'll get to verse 11, where he says, reckon yourselves therefore dead unto sin. We'll get to the actual workings of this later on. But before you do anything else, you need to believe this truth. You need to believe this truth. You need to believe that who you are is not who you used to be if you are in Christ. There's a, in psychology, my first year of college, they taught us something called the Pavlov theory. What is the Pavlov theory? Well, this scientist, this person doing research, had this bell that he would ring. And every time he would ring the bell, the dog would come out and he'd have a bowl of food there. And so the dog would then begin to salivate. And he kept doing this over and over again, and so he just got this reaction. The dog began to salivate every time he just simply heard the bell, and he'd come running. Slowly but surely, he'd begin to take the food away, the bowl of food away. But still, every time the dog heard the bell, he couldn't break that cycle, and he began to salivate thinking the food was coming, even though there was no more food. What was he doing? He had trained him that when he heard a certain kind of sound, that he would immediately just come running and just begin to salivate. Some of us have been trained by sin that way. And what the scripture is teaching us now, every time the devil rings his bell, we don't have to come running and we don't have to salivate. We are no longer under the reign of sin. We are under a new reign. And simply beginning to understand that will help set your mind and your heart free to begin to experience the freedom that you and I are longing for. Not just to be rid of the peripheral things that we looked at earlier. Not just the anger or the lust or the greed or these peripheral things, the fruit of sin, but the core of sin itself, where I want to be in control over my own life. And so understanding this, that we're united with Christ, helps us to understand passages of what Peter was talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him, listen to that, the knowledge of Him, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. Having what? Having escaped. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not just the lust that you and I normally would think about. You see someone, you lust, or you see something and you lust. It's deeper than that. Much deeper than that. It's the lust of wanting me to be the center of my own universe. Wanting possession for everything pertaining to me. Everything coming my way. And so he says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that belongs to him now belongs to me by glory and by virtue. Whose virtue? God's virtue. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. If you and I only began to understand our inheritance, I think our lives would be so very different. If we only began to understand the good things that God has promised us, the good things that God has given us, our lives would be so very different. Partakers of the divine nature now. I am now a partaker of his divine nature, not just my old nature, but his divine nature. I need to begin to believe that and understand that. We're almost done. But our union with Christ doesn't stop there. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. And listen, the purpose of dying with Christ is to be raised with him. The purpose that we have been buried with him is to rise again, just as he rose. And he was raised by the glory of the Father, which means by the power of God. When it talks about the glory of the Father, it's another way for saying by the power of God. That he couldn't be held by the power of death. And you know what? As a matter of fact, he said this in the book of John. He says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. What is that? Death and hell has no hold on me. That's glorious. That's real power. Y'all are not excited like I'm excited. But that's okay. This brand new, power-filled life is how we are to now walk. You can't continue as you did before. If you're wondering what that looks like, we see a picture of it when Jesus raised Lazarus in John chapter 11. What does this new life look like? Listen, he'd been dead for 4 days, so there was no question that he had died. None at all. And by the power of Jesus' spoken word, he raised them from the dead. But when he appeared at the tomb, and he was wrapped in what? Grave clothes. He was wrapped in grave clothes. And so Jesus commanded, loose him and let him go. Because listen, living people don't need to wear dead people's clothing. Living people don't need to wear dead people's clothing. There may be some believers in here who really have received the gift of grace, the gift of God, the gift of righteousness, but are still wrapped up in some grave clothes. What we're going to begin to experience as we study through chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the removal of those grave clothes. But you've got to be a willing participant in the process. As Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father will begin to remove layers off of you, because we are covered up in layers, my friends. Sometimes people in psychology and sociology will call those masks. We're covered up in masks. Other people don't really know who you really are. Sometimes you have so many masks, you don't really know who you really are. What he's saying, let me help you uncover so you can discover who I've made you to be originally, not what society has called you to be, not what your family has labeled you to be, not who your friends think you are, but who I have designed you and fashioned you and formed you to be. Somebody say amen. So he was raised to walk in this newness of life. And in John chapter 12, Lazarus is seated with Christ at the table in fellowship with him. You know, the story is glorious, and it could have just told us in chapter 11 he was raised from the dead. But he goes on to chapter 12 to tell us that he sat at the table with Jesus. I think he's trying to tell us something. He was raised from the dead, set free to walk in newness of life. He is now seated with Christ. And if we believe in Jesus, a change of life will happen. And the Bible talks about how now we have been raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places with him. Where he is, I am there by position. This is good news. As he's been raised from the dead, now I have been raised with him, and I get to fellowship with him at that level. And he calls you and me, just like King David called Mephibosheth, to the table and says, come. Come. Oh, I know you've got some issues, but I'm calling you to come. I know you've got some reservations and some hesitation, but I'm telling you to come. Off with my head, says Mephibosheth. King David says, no, do not fear. Do not fear, because I've made a covenant. I made a covenant with Jonathan, your father, even before you were born. Listen, Jeremiah tells us, before you were born, I knew you, and I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet unto the nations. And the book of Isaiah says, before God made me in the matrix of my womb, he knew me. Before these layers were placed on me, he called me by name. You have a name. And it's not Mike and John and so-and-so. That's not the name we're talking about here. Great names, by the way, but that's not what we're talking about here. He calls you by a certain name. You were raised to be seated with him. So listen, the believer has died to the old life. He's been raised to enjoy this new life, and the believer doesn't want to go back to those sins any more than Lazarus wanted to go back to the tomb dressed in those grave clothes again. We want to live in that freedom. We want to experience that freedom. And I told you at the outset that this teaching may present more questions than it does answers. Hopefully, if you're thinking, if you're awake, if you're alive, more questions have risen up. Write those questions down. Have them ready. Go over them. And if we don't cover them as we go through chapter 6, 7, and 8, please let us know so that we can go through and try to address these things. Because I don't want church just to be a thing that you come and attend. You hear a 45-minute sermon, or when some preacher's an hour and a half, an hour and 45-minute sermon. I don't want you to just come and hear a sermon and leave. No, I want you to come find answers to life and break bread with Jesus so that you can go out to the world and do what he's called you to do, being what he's called you to be. Amen? Typically, we take communion on the first Sunday of every month, but for obvious reasons, we're going to postpone it for next week. But let's take a moment now and just pray and reflect on what God has been speaking to us. I want to challenge you to always have a paper and pen, or for now, just take out your phone and look at your notes and write some questions down. Say, Lord, what is it that you're communicating to me here? What is it that you're saying to me? Whatever questions come up in your heart, begin to write these questions down. Say, Lord, you've made clear today that there are two realms. There's the realm of sin, capital S-I-N, and there's the realm of grace and righteousness. Ask yourself today, which realm are you living in? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about your struggle. We all have our struggles. We're all being worked on. Thank God for his grace that covers us. But if you're not sure which realm you are in today, if you're not sure, if you're not 100% certain, then there's a good chance that you're in the realm of sin. Because something happens to a person when they are translated from the realm of sin to the realm of grace, of righteousness. The weight of that sin, the heaviness, and that guilt and shame, when it's removed off of your life, it brings in the sense of awakening, the sense of just being alive and alert, a refreshing over your soul. You feel like you're a new person because you are. The Bible puts it this way. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things are new. If you haven't experienced that, today you can begin to experience it. By lifting your heart to God, saying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. I don't want to continue running and salivating every time the ring of sin, every time the bell of sin rings in my ears, in my heart, with friends, social media. I don't want to live as a slave any longer. The emancipation of declaration has been declared not by a president, not even by a king, but by the Lord of glory himself, the maker of heaven and earth.
He has declared your emancipation, your freedom, but your freedom is only found in Christ. Not found in religion, not found in your activities or your exercises, not even found in you attending church, not even serving in church, not even preaching. Found on the fact that you recognize that you are a sinner. Everything we learned about from chapter 1 to chapter 3, we are a vile, wretched sinner. We deserve nothing more, nothing less than hell. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price so we don't have to. He moved every barrier, every obstacle out of the way. So all we have to do now is just lift our hearts, lift our eyes to him and say, I receive your free gift of salvation. I receive your forgiveness. The freedom that you paid for, I receive it. We call that being born again. Thank you, Jesus. So if that's you today, or if you're watching right now, just say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I surrender to you. I commit to you. I ask you to forgive me for wanting to orbit around myself, for wanting to be the sun and the moon and the stars. I want to be the whole thing. Forgive me for being so self-centered and at times self-righteous. I commit my heart to you. I commit my life to you. My thoughts are yours. My heart is yours. My past, my present, my future, it's all yours. It all belongs to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you prayed that prayer or something close to it, if you'd like to talk to someone after service, please see one of the leaders here. We would love to touch heart with you, pray for you. Encourage you. There's Bibles out at the table. You can take one, begin reading it, begin discovering the riches that you have in Christ, the true riches that you have in Christ. No longer a slave, no longer in bondage, no longer addicted to anything, no longer under a dark cloud, but walking in liberty, walking in freedom, walking in joy, walking in power, walking in purpose. I know who I am and to whom I belong, and I know where I'm going when this life ends. That's the certainty that we have in Him.